It seems like I'm on this theme of finishing off chapter 11 today. We're in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11, 21 through 35, we had the prophetic description of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the vile person who horribly persecuted the Israelites and defiled the temple. In fact, it is the conclusion of a long list of prophecies that were made that were filled in striking detail prior to the coming of Christ and his first coming. I think they said around 350 different predictions that were fulfilled literally to the detail. An amazing, amazing prophecy. But this section is different. It's the time of the end it mentions in chapter 11, verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and make them white even to the time of the end, because it's yet for a time appointed. That's a key transitional phrase, and from there on it shifts to the end of time, which is often something that happens in prophetic literature. It'll talk about one event, all of a sudden it skips into the future, and this is the clue that it's skipping ahead. It marks the transition to the final oppressor, one like Antiochus Epiphanes, but worse. But with his judgment, the trial of Israel will end, and the time of blessing will come. And so this is that future oppressor of Israel the scripture looks forward to. The final earthly king. And so let's go to chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, and that is determined shall be done. The interesting thing about this is this prophecy does not fit Antiochus Epiphanes at all. I mean, we've been talking about him in this section, like I mentioned, but it's not him. He did not exalt himself above all the gods. He did not reject the God of his fathers. He didn't worship a God unknown to his fathers. In fact, he worshiped the Greek pantheon. He built an altar and offered sacrifices to Zeus in the temple, not to himself. And he placed Zeus' image on his coins. Daniel says he will come to his end in Palestine. Antiochus died in Persia. In fact, all admit this. All scholars admit, this doesn't really fit Antiochus Epiphanes, but they give different reasons for it. The liberal scholars say, well, at this point, up to this point, they were talking about things that already happened, and that's why it's fulfilled to the letter, or seems to be. And now is where the prophecy of the future begins, and it's full of errors. Evangelical scholars say, no, that's quite different. It's actually looking clear into the future, to the final world ruler, and that's why it doesn't fit Antiochus Epiphanes, because it's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. As I mentioned before, there's plenty of evidence, the fact that Daniel wrote this long before Antiochus Epiphanes, about 400 years before. In fact, Jesus said it was written by Daniel, who lived way back long before this. And so it isn't looking to the same person. It's looking to this distant person still yet to come in the future. It's an indication of the final king, the final oppressor of Israel. And there's clues in the text itself that indicate this. If you go to chapter 12, verse 1, it mentions the fact that this is immediately prior to the Lord's coming. This king's going to be in power when the Lord comes back, second time. It's followed in verses 2 through 3, by the resurrection, immediately following the coming of this, or the judgment of this ruler. And so it's looking to this final king, one that's mentioned elsewhere in Daniel. He's called the little horn in chapter 7, verse 8. The ruler who will come in chapter 9, verse 26. 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of lawlessness that was predicted. The Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, the beast in Revelation 11 through 20. That's been the traditional interpretation for 1,600 years. that's looking to this future oppressor of Israel. It's the majority view of pre- and amillennial scholars even today, that this is talking about the final king who will oppress Israel, whose judgment will usher in the end and the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 11, verse 36, one of the key traits of this future king is his absolute arrogance. Cyrus in 8:4, it says, he did according to his will. Alexander the Great, who was prophesied in chapter 11, verse 3, said he did according to his will. Well, this one falls in that train. He's going to do everything according to his will. But he's even more arrogant than them. He worships only himself. It seems to be that he's going to be an atheist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, there will be no one else he recognizes but himself. He will not regard any god, but exalt himself above them all. You know, that is very much what atheist humanism is even today. Man is it. And the greatest of all man is this Antichrist, who's the epitome of humanism, who though he's a human being, exalts himself all that calls itself God, as though he is it. And so we actually, in many ways, see the spirit of Antichrist even in our day. There's so many people that are turning to atheism and thinking, we're it. And there is no other. He speaks and does blasphemous things. Revelation 13:6, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, until the time of indignation is done. This time of indignation is a time of God's wrath. So this person will be allowed to rise to power. God will kind of take away the restraints and allow him to rise to power at the very end, but for a purpose, that he might execute judgment upon this rebellious, sinful world. He's going to be the tool of God's wrath. And though he himself will be judged, he is also the means of God's judgment upon the wicked of the world. Those who reject the truth, he says, will follow him to their own doom. He's going to lead them down a path of self-destruction. And when God is done pouring his wrath upon this world through him, judgment will fall upon him as well. And the final judgment upon the rebellious, sinful human race that reaches its epitome in him. He'll be a leader of the last false religion. We read in verses 37 through 39. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. It's interesting, he will not recognize any other God but himself, but he will use religion to manipulate the masses, to force them to do his bidding and his will. It says he rejects the religion of his fathers or of his ancestors. I find that interesting because, like I mentioned, Antiochus Epiphanes clearly did not do that. But this phrase seems to me to imply that he is Jewish. Because when we look at all the places where this phrase appears in the Old Testament, it's always used in reference to the Lord, Yahweh. One example is in 2 Kings 21, verse 22. It says, he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. And that's the way the phrase tends to be used. The God of his fathers is a reference to the Lord. And it fits with the one desired by women. He says he will reject the one desired by women. If you look at the way that's actually used, nor the desire of women. Some people try to twist that in our day. We got to be careful not to read our contemporary issues into the interpretive scripture. Because a lot of people say, well, he, nor the desire of women, like he's a homosexual or something like that. But if you look at it closely, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. And it's right wrapped around with this idea of a God. The desire of the Jewish woman was that they might be the one through whom the Messiah comes. It was the desire of every woman that perhaps she might be the mother of the one who would be the hope of Israel, the future Messiah, the one who would turn things around. And the hope of the woman was that their child would be that. That was the desire of women, that they might give birth to the Messiah. But this one rejects this future hope of Israel. Remember, it goes clear back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. Now, I think it's the idea that this is probably a Jewish person who rejects the hope of Israel, who rejects the God of Israel. The one God he will honor is the God of forces, or some translation, the God of fortresses, military power. He is going to rule through military strength. He's going to oppress the world by building up the strongest army that there's ever been to oppress the nations of the world. He will spend all of his money upon that. Spend whatever it takes to build up this military force. And it says he's aided by a foreign deity, which is clearly, I think, a reference to Satan. You go to Revelation 13:4, it says, and they worshiped the dragon, look at this, which gave power unto the beast. That's the same kind of language used here. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, spending on military strength. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and this God shall cause them to rule over many and shall buy the land for gain. Revelation 34, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and thus shall he conquer the world and reward those who declare allegiance to him with political positions, with the allocations of lands, with monetary payoffs. Thus shall he do to those who give him service. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Oh, by the way, there's a warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, I should mention at this point, when it warns about this Antichrist that's going to rise to power and gain dominion over the world. It says he'll give them the ability to deceive people. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12. And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you hear the warning? When this person rises to power, those who rejected the gospel prior to this can very possibly be given over to a delusion, that they might believe a lie and follow after this Antichrist, this false teacher, this last king, to their own destruction and to their own damnation. That's why it's so important that you prepare for this now. You can't presume that you'll be able to believe later. Now is a time of opportunity. Now is a time to get right with God. Now is a time to prepare, because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. Of course, we believe the Lord's going to come back for his church. Then the time of tribulation will come that we're talking about here, where this Antichrist will rise to power, but those who are left behind will be deceived. They'll be led away to a delusion to follow after this Antichrist to their own destruction. Well, then it talks about the war of the end, starting in verse 40. The final great war. And at the time of the end, see, once again, we have this hint that this is the very end of times, the very last days. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into their countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But there shall escape out of his hand even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. We've been reading about the king of the south and the king of the north, and it's always in reference to Israel. It's like Israel's the center of the world. And the south was the Ptolemies, and the north were the Seleucids. And we've read about their conflict back and forth and how that brought great distress and great problems upon the land of Israel. Now we skip to the future, and what's interesting is these two kingdoms to the south and to the north seem to be uniting against this other king, which in other references we read is the revived Roman Empire. Now, some people think the king of the north is the same. I think it's actually different, because the way I'm reading the text is the king of the north and the king of the south interestingly unite together against this common enemy clear up further away, the revived Roman Empire. And they rebel against him. Well, that brings his wrath down upon them, and he's built up this great army because he's worshipped the God of forces. And with satanic power behind him, he comes down upon these, and he enters into the land, and it describes him going right through the land of Israel, leaving alone Lebanon and basically the countries to the side, and just coming right down through Israel, and he goes all the way through into the land of Egypt, conquers Egypt, takes away all their wealth and gold and treasures, and pushes deep down into Africa, all the way down into Ethiopia. It's like he just sweeps through the land and brings devastation upon him as he goes down and wipes out these people who have united against him. Well, that's where he's at until verse 44. But tidings of the east and now the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He goes clear down into Africa, and he hears news that troubles him in the north and east. Well, if you look at a map, north and east is back in the land of Palestine. So he goes back up to Israel, and he camps between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and right outside of Jerusalem, the Malabar, and he sets up camp there. And this is probably the last 3.5 years where there's a great tribulation upon the land of Israel, as he lets out his fury because of what he's heard. Now, I want you to catch the picture here. The kings of the north and the kings of the south really did rebel against him. And in his fury, come down and brought destruction upon them and actually devastated the land all the way down to Egypt. The text is very clear. He hears news that troubles him. Do you guys trust the news? No. Often the news is something we're told because they want us to believe certain things. We hear certain things. Well, here's news of trouble up there in the land of Israel. And so he comes up there, and in his fury, he starts persecuting the Jewish people. And the text is indicating the fact that he has no real reason to. It isn't that they were trying to rebel, but he takes out this fury upon the Jewish people and starts to oppress them. The time of trials and great persecution begins with this, and is totally unjust, totally uncalled for. It's when he betrays them, and he turns his back on, probably at the middle of the tribulation period. Well, that leads up to the Battle of Armageddon. This is where he will meet his final defeat. And the text is very cryptic. It says there, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. With the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the true King of Israel, who comes to defend his people who are being unjustly and wrongly persecuted, he's going to bring an end to the tribulation period with his wrath upon this usurper, this enemy of his people. And at the return of the Lord, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord God will kill with a breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When he shows up with a word, he's going to bring an end to this Antichrist, this usurper of his rule, this persecutor of his people, the final vile man. Revelation talks about this in 19:19-21. And they saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them. They had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Lord's going to bring them to an end. What's interesting is it talks about all this, and then it kind of backs up and focuses attention in the text on this time of trouble when he pours out his fury upon Israel, because his big concern is his people. Verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen. There was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. It's like he says, well, this oppressor, the Lord's going to come and he's going to bring down, destroy. But yes, this is going to be a tough time for the people of Israel. It's going to be horrible, and they're going to be oppressed, and it's going to be very difficult. But the Lord's going to be fighting for them, and Michael's going to be working on their behalf, and God will not allow Israel to be destroyed. He will not allow that. You know, this time of great tribulation, Israel's been through rough times. We read about that when we studied about Antiochus Epiphanes. We understand they had a tough time when they were in the bondage in Egypt, when the Babylonians captured the land and the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. There's been hard times for Israel throughout its history, but there's nothing that's going to compare to what they're going to go through in these last days. A terrible time of oppression. And this time of oppression and hardships because of Israel's disobedience. And it's been long anticipated. We first read about it back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 through 31. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. See, clear in Deuteronomy was mentioning this. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he shall not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. When it really gets bad, cry out to God. He'll never forget. He'll remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're truly repentant, God will show mercy upon you and preserve you and restore you. Even in the latter times. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 mentions this. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. This last day of troubles and persecution is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Yeah, tough days lay ahead, but the Lord's going to save you out of it. Matthew 24, in the words of our Lord, verses 21 through 22, when he's on the Mount of Olives. For then shall be great tribulation these last times, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, which he means Israel, for Israel's sake, those days shall be shortened. In other words, the Lord's going to come back and bring an end to it and stop it for the sake of his people Israel. In fact, the Lord has given an angel a special assignment to protect his people Israel. The greatest of the angels, the archangel Michael. And it talks about how Michael shall fight for Israel. That great prince, that's who it's all talking about. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, the archangel, which standeth for the children of thy people, for Israel. In fact, he's going to fight in behalf of them. We read about this in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is talking about these last days when there's a battle raging in heaven, the spiritual warfare we're reading about earlier in Daniel. And evidently, what I love about it is everyone gets all worried about Satan, how powerful he is. Michael the archangel alone could take care of him. And he's cast out of heaven itself. And he takes his angels with him, and they go down to the earth. And that's when, through this evil king, he carries out his fury, because it's Satan who's behind this last king, who'll carry out his fury upon the people of Israel. There's no people of all the earth that Satan hates more than Israel. And when he's cast out to this earth, that's where he wants to vent his fury, because it was through Israel the Messiah came into the world. But God's not going to abandon his people. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, it says in Revelation 12, 12. And of the seal of the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When this happens, he knows his time is short. And so he takes out his wrath upon God's people in the earth. But Michael is at work for Israel. But Satan is behind the final king. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. In the midst of this spiritual conflict that came down from the heavens itself and will start to take place fully upon the earth, a remnant will be preserved by God of Israel to enter into his kingdom when established upon the earth. Because God's going to use this remnant to build his kingdom. And so they will be delivered. Not all physically, necessarily, because some will be martyred. But a believing remnant will be preserved, kept alive to the very end. Romans 11, 26 through 27 talks about this. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. I'm going to bring them to finally believe, and with them I'm going to usher in my kingdom. And they will be delivered spiritually. Every true believer, as I pointed out this morning, who's written in the book of life, will enter into the kingdom. God's going to preserve them. Not even death can keep you from being part of it. But there will be a remnant that's going to be transformed and preserved for the millennial kingdom. And they'll be victorious in the end. And that brings me to chapter 12, verse 2. Oh, I got a lot of cover here. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's two resurrections. And when we talk about two resurrections, I talked about this in my Sunday school class. We always tend to think in terms of time. You know, first and second in time. But when it talks about two resurrections in Scripture, it's usually talking about the kind of resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection. There's some resurrected to life, and some resurrected to eternal judgment, to his wrath. And that's what's alluding to here. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But both will be resurrected. Two resurrections. Isaiah 29:16 is kind of being alluded to here. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." There is a resurrection, and it's alluded to in a different place in the Old Testament even. John 5:28-29 talks about these two resurrections. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." In other words, there's two resurrections. Everyone's going to be raised back to life, some to eternal life, and some to eternal damnation. They're distinguished, the resurrection distinguished by their end. The first is for believers to eternal life. The church of the rapture shall be raised to eternal life and transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." Now notice he links it to the kingdom of God, because those who participate in the first resurrection will be part of his kingdom. "Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now notice here at this verse, very interesting, says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Many. A lot of the commentators struggle with that. Many. Shouldn't it say all? All of them shall awake? No, it's many because the church has already been raptured and already resurrected. But the ones that remained were at the end of the tribulation period, and the rest of them shall be raised to life, who shall be part of the kingdom when he comes and establishes upon the earth. And that's why he says many. Not all, because some have already been resurrected. Well, that's the first resurrection, and you want to be part of that one. But then there's a second for unbelievers to eternal suffering that occurs after the millennium, the second resurrection. "And the sea gave up the dead," in Revelation 20, "which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Judgment upon those who remain. Do you notice that the fate of both groups is everlasting? Either you're raised to everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ at the first resurrection and become part of his kingdom, part of his people, or you're raised in the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, to a time of eternal torment in the lake of fire, which is everlasting. We are eternal souls. We do not cease to exist. The only question is where our destination is going to be. Is it going to be in the kingdom of heaven with the new heavens, new earth, with the Lord for everlasting life? Or the place of eternal torment in the lake of fire, burning for eternity? And all depends on what we do with Jesus Christ, whether we accept his gift of eternal life that he's provided for us. But I want to end there. Do you want to end there?
No.
I want to go to verse 3. "And they that be wise," oh, my friends, be wise, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Don't you love that? It isn't just that we get to live forever. We are going to be glorified with Christ. We're going to be exalted with him. Especially those who turn other people to righteousness, that share the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and turn people away from destruction, that guide people to the truth, who bear witness to the truth. They shall shine. Matthew 13:43 alludes to this. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And then he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to this. You share the wonderful message of Jesus Christ with somebody and they receive it and accept it, or even if they don't, that you plant those seeds and you're part of sharing this great message of truth. God says, you're going to be glorified for that. You're going to be exalted. You're going to shine all that much brighter because you did that for all eternity. Because he'll share his glory with you because you help share the truth with others. And that's why he tells Daniel, Daniel, you're part of this. So shut up the words and seal this book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. In other words, people are going to grow in their learning. They're going to go running through and to and fro trying to see the truth. But the truth is right here in the book you've just given us. It's in the truth I just shared with you. And in the end, people are going to find out Daniel's words are true. And they're going to say, wow, this exactly as Daniel said it was going to be. We need to put our faith in it. God's going to preserve his word to the end so that it can be understood at the end and people can come to know the truth. Believers are often persecuted. They have been throughout the Old Testament history as we looked at this morning, Hebrews 11. It's neat. I love how books come together. Okay. We've been misunderstood. Some of you have been misunderstood when you tried to share that wonderful message of Christ with somebody and they reject it and kind of get angry with you. And sometimes you're falsely accused. Even our day, people call us, accused of being hateful and uncaring and unloving because we share the truth and try to point people to the Savior. We may suffer economically, be rejected, ridiculed because of our love for God and desire to be faithful to his word. Well, the wicked seem to prosper and they're glorified, and sometimes they seem to be victorious. Sometimes they seem to be unstoppable, like this final oppressor of Israel. And it seems like the whole world's following them, and they're able to deceive the nations and deceive the people and lead them to believe lies and things are not true. And we wonder, is anyone out there believing the truth? It seems like they're all deluded and they're all being blinded. Yet one day, we know things will be reversed. The righteous shall be in power. And we shall be glorified and exalted, and we will be the ones who are going to be sitting upon the thrones. And we shall be exalted up and glorified and sharing his glory. And we shall shine bright as the stars. Because the Lord says, I'm going to reward you for being faithful to the end. Of being people who proclaim the truth when no one would listen to you and no one would believe you and no one would accept it, but you faithfully held to the truth and proclaimed the truth. And though the world hates you and the world despises you and the world isn't worthy of you, as we read this morning. And he said, I'm going to take my glory and I'm going to share it with you, and you shall rule with me. In the life to come, it's the saints who receive glory and power. And the wise, he says, choose that path. Make sure you're among them. Make sure you get to share in that glory by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time, and he's coming again. And don't you want to be part of that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of this passage. I thank you for this glorious hope that we have for the future. May we share in that glory, not because we want glory, but we want to be faithful to you, that we can be with you, glorified with you, celebrating your kingdom. When everything is set right and all this wickedness and evil and confusion and deception is put to an end, and your righteousness prevails. and your glory shows forth, and the blessings that will last for all eternity come into being. We have this precious hope, Lord. May we live every light day in light of that, and not get discouraged, but continue to walk in the truth. I ask this in Jesus' precious name.